Proverbs 9, verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has set up its seven pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her servants, and she calls from the highest point of the city, "Let all who are simple come to my house." To those who have no sense, she says, "Come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of insight." Whoever corrects a mocker invites insults. Whoever rebukes the wicked incurs abuse. Do not rebuke mockers, or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise, and they will love you. Instruct the wise, and they will be wiser still. Teach the righteous, and they will add to their learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through wisdom your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. Folly is an unruly woman. She is simple and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house, on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way, "Let all who are simple come to my house." To those who have no sense, she says, "Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious." But little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are deep in the realm of the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Do keep your Bibles open on that page. It'll be really useful as we go through it. There's a really interesting structural thing in this passage which will help us understand what God is saying to us today. So let's start, though, by praying. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you teach us through it. You speak to us in it, that as we read these words, you are speaking to us. As we understand them, they're going into our hearts. And Lord, that's what we pray. We pray that these words would bear fruit in our lives. Lord, we pray that we would be wise people and not fools. Lord, that you would show us what wisdom and foolishness truly are, and that we would have the courage to pursue wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Getting married is a terrifying thing. It's a terrifying thing for a vicar who, if I get it wrong, they may not be married at the end of it. And the number of couples who come to me, and they're really very scared as they come up and we go through the rehearsal. One, you know, you do the repeated vows and they're really very short phrases. And I remember a bride saying, "How am I ever going to remember what you've just said?" And I was thinking, you did languages at university. You are an expert at remembering things. But, you know, so getting married is terrifying. But actually, that's not the most terrifying thing about getting married. The really terrifying thing is committing to someone for life when you really only know a very little about them. And the worst part is, especially in our culture, unlike previous cultures, we tend to base it on, of all things, who we're sexually attracted to. And that's obviously crazy, because all of us are fading flowers, to put it gently. Of course, actually, I married a wonderful woman. But to be honest, I didn't really know that at the time. I've discovered that over the years. And actually, she's changed over the years as well. Same can't be said for her, obviously. She didn't luck out in the same way that I did, but I really did in marriage. So getting married is a terrifying thing. So actually, obviously, clearly the answer is matchmaking. Bring it back from the days of old. So our new venture at St. Patrick's is to do a matchmaking organisation, much better than any dating app. It will just involve me and the church wardens interviewing you and other people and just match. Is that all right if we... Maybe not. Now, marriage is actually quite terrifying because ultimately it's a risky business. Our society has tended to idealise marriage. They've actually said it's essential to flourish. That somehow marriage will bring fulfilment, happiness and companionship. And it can bring something of that, But we also know that it can just as easily bring the opposite: lack of fulfillment, unhappiness, and isolation. So Proverbs, because it's a book about living, spends a section of its introductory chapters 1 to 9 looking at marriage and looking at sexual relationships. And as the parents in Proverbs warn their child, here it's a son, but it'd be both a son and daughter, warn their child about how they deal with their sexuality, what are the boundaries of what they can do with their sexuality, slowly the idea of who you're going to marry somebody who is faithful or unfaithful, becomes a metaphor for a much more serious and permanent union. Whether we will marry wisdom or folly. So it turns out that whilst not everyone gets married in the conventional sense, in this sense, we all will end up married, either to wisdom or folly. And what our passage shows us is, what does that mean? And what are the long-term consequences of our choice? So let's look at chapter 9 carefully. It's brilliant, this chapter. It's amazingly clever. The first few verses, 1 to 6, are to be matched up with the last few. Then verses 7 to 9 are to be matched up with verses 11 to 12. And then, as Hebrew books often do, the main point is the point in the middle, which is verse 10. So looking at that, we can ask the question of ourselves, whom will you marry, folly or wisdom? How do you tell? How do you tell whether you're marrying folly or wisdom? Well, ask yourself the question, how do you tell when you meet someone for the first time whether you should marry them or not? The answer is, of course, you can't. You're only getting their projection of their very best exaggerated. Well, the teacher's point here in Proverbs is this, that just as you can't tell whether someone would make a good husband or wife at first look, or even second look, or third look, or fourth look, you can't tell wisdom and folly apart at first, as we saw in our activity earlier, because folly looks like wisdom. That's the first point. Folly looks like wisdom. I said that verses 1 to 6 parallel verses 13 to 18. One is talking about wisdom as a potential marriage partner, and the other is talking about folly. And I was quite thinking, oh, this would be easy, isn't it? I compare the first verse about wisdom to the first verse about folly, and I carry on doing that. And actually, that works really well. And what I was expecting was just a series of contrasts. Wisdom's like this, but folly's like that. Wisdom's like this, but folly's like that. And so on all the way through. But then I was puzzled because the middle of each section are almost identical. So it turns out they both produce food. They both call out from the highest point of the city, verse 3 and verse 14. They both say the same words, let all who are simple come to my house, verse 4 and verse 16, and then follows up, to those who have no sense, she says, to those who have no sense, she says. So there's so much similarity. And crucially, here it is, the similarity is all on the outside. So where they step out of their houses, they look very similar. And that's the point, I suddenly realized, that the main differences between folly and wisdom are only seen when you get inside. At first, folly can appear like wisdom. You don't see wisdom's diligence at her place of work in the first few verses because they're hidden at her place of work. You don't see what's hidden in folly's house because it's behind closed door. You just at first see the externals. So as I said earlier, in the activity, we tend to think of folly as things which are obviously stupid. You know, the fact that one of the main reasons why people's mobile phones break is because they're dropped down the toilet. And I'm trying to imagine what circumstance led to that. It's foolishness. And it's obviously foolishness. I had a friend at college. I shared a room with him. And he got a letter from an ex-girlfriend who he was finding slightly too persistent. And so in a dramatic moment, as we were sitting in our room, he got his lighter out and he set light to the letter inside a college which was covered in smoke alarms. And I said, what are you doing? There were smoke alarms everywhere. He went, oh. And so he threw it in the bin. The waste paper bin. So I grabbed the waste paper bin, threw it out the window, soon followed by my friend. Because it was so obviously foolish, wasn't it? That's what we tend to think of foolishness. It's just obvious. No. We're not in danger, really, of that sort of foolishness. We're in danger of the foolishness, the folly that appears wise. That's really important to understand. And if you're still unsure whether it's actually true, ask yourself this. Have you ever met somebody who thinks they're a fool? The answer is no. So clearly, we do folly more often than not without realising it. And so, for example, we think that being dissatisfied with what we have and working hard to achieve more appears wise. It's actually the basis of our economy in the West. But actually, it leaves us miserable and more stressed than any other generation that's gone before. It appears wise to our world. That's why everyone is working so hard and under such pressure. But it actually is folly. If you like, if pride comes before a fall, thinking you're wise comes before being a fool. The first step of moving from folly to wisdom is to recognise that I can't tell the difference and that I'm not always wise and I need help. And we'll come back to that later. So that is folly looks like wisdom. So now let's look at how folly works. How does it operate? Well, look at what she says in verse 17. She's enticed this person in. Folly's enticed the person in. And folly says to those who have no sense, stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. And this is to get us to look back to chapter 7 when really the teacher, the parent, was talking more about sexual immorality and sexual temptation. But it turns out that becomes a metaphor for understanding how we are enticed into being fools. And in particular, verses 14 to 20. So let's work through that and discover how folly works. First, 14 of chapter 7. Here is this enticing woman that has drawn in this young man who's walking in the dark because he wants to get away with stuff, we read earlier in the chapter. She takes hold of him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says, "Today I have fulfilled my vows and I have food for my fellowship offering at home." In other words, here's the interesting thing. Folly is religious. Isn't that interesting? Folly is religiously observant. But it's a religion that compartmentalizes, that says, here I am, I've done my religious bit, I'm now free to carry on with my life. I'm free to be indistinguishable from everyone else. This is the particular fool who in the workplace or the social club looks no different from the non-Christian in their actions. So, if you or I are indistinguishable from the non-Christian in our attitudes, values and actions, we're being enticed by folly. Do you stand out where you live? Secondly, folly pursues us. We read, folly goes on to say, "So I came out to meet you, I have looked for you and have found you." Folly doesn't leave you alone to decide who you will marry, wisdom or folly. Folly pursues you to seduce you. So a little while ago, Harry did a talk on pursuing wisdom. It says, get wisdom. If you get nothing else, get understanding. Pursue it. Because here the thing is, if you're not actively seeking to be godly wise, you will be seduced by folly. Folly is after you and wants to seduce you. Thirdly, folly sweetens rottenness with pleasure. Verses 16 to 17. "I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt." Egyptian cotton is Egyptian linen is fantastic, isn't it, to sleep in? "I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon." This is the most enticing bedroom. You want to go in there. But actually it hides a rottenness. That ties into our passage in chapter 9. Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. We just heard about the Romania trip. I went on the first Romania trip. And at the camp, the hosts, well, you were there, Nick, weren't you? I think, no, were you there? I don't know. No, you maybe not. The first trip, the food was truly awful. Neil was there. We had this pasta dish one time with a whitey, cheesy sauce that had clearly... Well, I don't know whether it was meant to be off or whether it was just off, but it was vile. But we told all of our team, we mustn't show disrespect, we must finish this food. So what did we do? We just got buckets of sugar and we were just plastering on top, Tabasco sauce, anything to hide the rottenness as we ate it. It was really quite horrible even in remembering it. Well, that's how folly works. The forbidden is always sweet. It's always, what is stolen is always sweet. What it means here is if God has said something we're not to do, then to do it is to steal from God. But it always seems sweet, especially when it's done in secret. That which is not for us is sweeter, and that which is hidden has a greater thrill. So if we want to know whether we're being enticed by folly, here's a good test. Is there something that I'm doing regularly that I'm not telling those closest to me about? Is there something that I'm keeping secret? This is classically the internet browsing history. The internet has made it possible for us to do all sorts of things without anyone seeing. But when we get that secretive, although we will be very clever at justifying it, the reality is that our hearts are being enticed by folly. So if we find ourselves keeping something secret, the chances are we're being foolish. I remember Jill telling me that at primary school, they say to the children, I think it's right, we don't keep secrets, we have surprises. I like that. There are times, of course, when we don't mention something because it's going to be a surprise. There will be a reveal. When we have secrets, we need to be aware. Alarm bells should rise. Thirdly, folly twists words to persuade us. Listen to this. Verse 18, come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. Do you know what? That sounds like it could come out of our televisions, doesn't it? Folly justifies bad deeds with good words. Here the context is sexual immorality, sexual license, sexual freedom. There's a distortion of another word, freedom. But it's justified here with the word love. As if the glory of love in Christ could be boiled down to sexual attraction and passion. But it's the fact that folly uses good words for bad deeds that makes it really hard to recognise folly for what it is. Folly uses words that we use but changes their meaning. Right now, many Christians are being confused by how the folly of our culture uses the word love to mean doing whatever suits me. We turn love into an individualistic thing, which is crazy when love is a relational thing. Or the word glory. We're made for glory. But folly will chase us down a path that leads to a tarnished and faded glory. We talk about the glory of a World Cup or an Olympics. We talk about heroes on the sports field. How absurd is that? We have made glory. We've chosen a cheap, tarnished and fading glory. We don't look for glory by submitting our lives to the one who is glorious and seeking his esteem and finding glory in his glory. That's what the fear of God is, which is there in the middle of our passage of chapter 9. But we seek to try and find glory in the foolish way of winning the regard of other humans. And in doing so, we become the slaves of their opinions. And finally, folly promises no bad consequences. This is a very striking verse. Verses 19 to 20 of chapter 7. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. We can do this and no one will find out. We will get away with it. That's what folly says. And we see that actually in our society. We can use contraceptives and abortion to stop STIs and unwanted pregnancies and so have sex with whomever we like. But then folly doesn't tell us that in doing so we live our lives against the one who gave us sex in the first place. We are stealing from God. Now, we're going to see that folly is a total liar. Because if wisdom is the hallmark of God, true wisdom, folly is the hallmark of the prince of lies, the devil. So that's what folly looks like. What are the consequences of being a fool? Well, the mark of wisdom, we're told, is the fear of the Lord. That means here, wholly trusting in the Lord who loves us and has promised to care for us. And by wholly trusting him, it means placing our lives and our priorities and our choice in his hands. And the key mark is then trusting that if his word says something, even when it is hard, and even when everyone else is saying something different, we still do it. And it's in that sense that biblical wisdom, true wisdom, godly wisdom, is not common sense, but uncommon sense. It's not common. And crucially, it's marked by faith. That's the hallmark of true godly wisdom. It's where it says, I will trust in what God has said, even when those who don't believe in God say I'm crazy. And crucially, this is why the phrase, well, when I'm in discussion or conversations, small groups, and we hear something really challenging from God's word, at some point somebody will say, oh, but you just need to be practical or realistic or sensible. And what that really means is there's God's word, but it's too challenging, so we need to go for something halfway house. And I hear that a lot, even here. That is folly. Wisdom, it says, God's word has said it. However radical it is, I will trust in it. Folly is the rich young man walking away sad because Jesus had asked him to sell everything he had and give to the poor. And it turns out to be folly because he, doing that, he let go of eternal life. Wisdom for you might mean selling everything you have and giving to the poor and following Jesus. Folly is not doing what God has said. But the consequence of our decision as to whether to marry folly or wisdom is the difference, it turns out, between death and life. That's what it says in verses 11 to 12. For through wisdom your days will be many and your years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, that's another term for a fool, you alone will suffer. In other words, what we choose will affect our eternal outcome. But here's the thing. We won't see that necessarily in this life. We'll see signs of it, that godly wisdom brings good things and fruit and life and peace and joy in our hearts. But we won't see the full consequences now. Why not? Because it's only once we've been in the house of wisdom or folly for some time that we discover where it finally leads. So in wisdom says, leave your simple ways and you will live, verse 6. Walk in the way of insight, but listen to what it says about folly, verse 18. But little do they know that the dead are there, that folly's guests are deep in the realm of the dead. Folly, it turns out, is a mass murderer. You go into a house and the bed looks fantastic, but under the floorboards are corpses of those that folly has killed. That's the challenge of wisdom and folly. One leads to eternal life and one to eternal death. Faith is not just believing in who Jesus is. It's then the lifestyle that responds to that and then produces life in us. So the final question before we finish. How can you or I know if we're being seduced by folly or choosing wisdom? Well, our passage gives us a very helpful marker, verses 7 to 9. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insults. Whoever rebukes the wicked incurs abuse. Do not rebuke mockers or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise and they will love you. Instruct the wise and they'll be wiser still. Teach the righteous and they will add to their teaching. Very similar. Very simple this. The fool will respond to correction and rebuke by getting angry and refusing it. The wise will respond with thanksgiving. Maybe not immediately, but eventually. And this is the single most challenging thing I've found as I've looked at this passage for me personally. Because I don't like to be corrected. And that is a mark that I'm a fool and that I'm being seduced by folly. I don't like admitting that I need correction because of pride. I don't like admitting that I'm wrong. But the wise person knows that they don't know what is right apart from God teaching them. And so they long to be taught by God even through the correction of others. I don't like to be corrected because of fear. I'm afraid of others discovering that I am wrong and the consequence of that. But the wise know that God will guard and protect them. Their security doesn't depend on the good regard of others. But I also don't want to be corrected because I don't want to stop. I am addicted to the sweetness of folly in certain areas of my life. I might hate the bitter twist the folly leaves in my stomach, but I still can't get away from the addiction to the sweetness on my lips. Wisdom says, don't be a fool. Eat of my food and you will have eternal life. Drink my water and it will be a well of life springing up within you, as Jesus said to the woman at the well. We have to choose folly, wisdom, because if we don't, we will be seduced by folly. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you give us the way of wisdom. You show us what the wise path is, because we're really lost otherwise. It's like we're walking through life blindfolded, unable to tell the difference between folly and wisdom, which look so alike. Sometimes folly appears foolish and wisdom appears wise. Sometimes folly appears wise and wisdom appears foolish. Lord, we are all at sea. So thank you for speaking to us in Jesus and through your word about him. May we love your word. May we love correction. May it make us wise, leading to eternal life. Amen.